Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 12. So we're going to look today at verses 42 and 43. John 12 and verse 42. This is God's Word. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. How can you tell when someone is married? Oh, I know you could ask them, sure. But typically in our culture, we understand if you just kind of get a glance at their left hand, if they're married, more than likely there will be a ring on the ring finger of that hand. Of course, we know that the ring does not make someone married. You can wear a ring and not be married. It's the relationship, not the ring, that produces the marriage. Similarly, if a married person were to take his or her ring off, that doesn't mean that they've become unmarried. But it's commonly understood that a married person wants some way, ring or some other way, of making it known to others that he or she is in a committed covenant relationship with another person. Well, God has invited us into a committed covenant relationship with Himself. And how do we demonstrate that to others? How do we know that a person has faith in Jesus Christ? Is it because they wear a cross around their necklace? Is it because they are a member of a church, or because they have been baptized or taken the Lord's Supper? Well, certainly a Christian may wear Christian jewelry, but so can a non-Christian. The jewelry doesn't make them a Christian. A Christian may be and should be baptized and a member of a local church, but unfortunately there are many non-Christians who have been baptized and been made members of churches. Someone said to me recently, just because I go to McDonald's doesn't make me a hamburger. Just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. Well, if a person is not saved, they're not in a relationship with Jesus before they're baptized, they don't come out of the water having that relationship. They just come out wet. And so we have to understand that none of these things make us Christians. But if we are Christians, we do these things in order to show others that we are Christians. We are looking for some demonstrable way to make it known to others that we are followers of Christ. We call this confessing or professing the faith. Now, it's true, some make professions, even confessions of faith, who are not genuinely followers of Christ. But all who are followers of Christ will find some way to make a public expression of their faith in Him. Now, the text that we've just read, we run into a bit of an oddity. We find a group of people who are called rulers, meaning that they're part of the ruling council of the Jews. And we might be somewhat surprised by what we read about these rulers here in the text. After the previous context that we looked at that indicated that Jesus had been wholesale rejected by a vast majority of the people of His day, we find here that many of these rulers believed in Him. That sounds like a pleasant surprise, doesn't it? We weren't expecting that. Then we come to the next word in the sentence. The next word in the sentence indicates that there's a malfunction with their belief in Him. The next word is but. They believed in Him, but. That means red alert. We've got a malfunction in the system. There's a problem here. This thing is turned in a different direction with the word but. They believed in Him, but what? But they were not confessing Him. They were not making any attempt whatsoever to publicly and openly identify themselves as followers of Jesus. They have an unconfessing faith. And that's a problem. So what we need to do here, as we talk about an unconfessing faith, is talk about why it's a problem, what causes the problem, and how do we fix this problem of an unconfessing faith? So let's look first at the fact that it is a problem. Why is it a problem? You know, I'm very proud of my wedding ring. It's the only piece of jewelry that I have ever worn. Well, I take that back. There was this little brief bit in college with an earring, but I don't want to talk about that. My peer pressure is a horrible thing, folks. Whether it's to get an earring or to dump buckets of cold water over your head, peer pressure is a horrible thing. Okay. Now, my wedding ring announces to the world that I am happily married to a wonderful woman. But my wedding ring is also, was that an amen about the wonderful woman part? Yeah, amen, right? Yeah. When I say my better half, I mean my much better half, okay? Right? So, amen. You can stop with the amens back here, wherever that's coming from, okay? But my wedding ring is also very special to me for another reason. It's a family heirloom. My wedding ring belonged to my grandfather. Inside of it, it has my grandparents' initials and their wedding date on it. And shortly before I was married, he handed me a box and said, I want you to use this on your wedding day, and I want you to wear this. And so I have something very special to me there for many reasons. And because it is so special to me for all those reasons, it is simply irreplaceable. If I were to lose it or if it were to be stolen, there's no getting this back. There's no going down to the jewelry store and saying, I want another one just like it, because there's not another one just like it. So for that reason, I've decided that I won't wear it when I travel overseas. If it were to get lost or stolen, no way to replace it. In fact, on one mission trip, Donya and I were together. We awkwardly learned that this ring on this finger doesn't actually mean the same thing in all other parts of the world anyway. So there's no sense in trying to carry that symbol if it doesn't even mean what we want it to mean there. Well, so she's perfectly fine with that. She understands usually when I head off to the airport, she holds out her hand. She knows I'm going to put the ring in her hand for that overseas trip. But what if I told her on our wedding day, I have absolutely no intention of ever wearing a wedding ring? Well, she might suspect that there was some malfunction in my commitment to her. That would be a problem, wouldn't it? Don't expect me, you know, I'll marry you, but I don't ever expect to let anybody else know that I'm married to you. I don't want anybody else to find out about it. That's a problem, isn't it? Well, it's also a problem when someone claims to believe in Christ, but they're unwilling to make an open confession of that faith in Him. Let's consider a few key passages of Scripture on this matter. I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read it if you don't want to turn, but I'd like for you to turn and just see it there. In fact, whenever I mention a Scripture today, if you want to, just turn there. One of the most beneficial things I ever did as a young Christian was memorize the order of the books of the Bible. I just quizzed myself on it constantly until I could know what book was where so that I could find them quickly as I was listening to other people preach and teach. Luke chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 8 and 9, but the context here is there are thousands of people around Jesus. The crowd is so intense that it says in verse 1, they were literally stepping on one another. And in the midst of this great multitude, Jesus speaks privately to his disciples about the necessity of publicly identifying with him. See, as long as there's a crowd of thousands where you can have the sort of anonymity, you can kind of blend in with the crowd and, you know, you're stepping on one another and nobody really knows who's who or you know, who you are in that crowd, it's very easy to just blend in. They say, wow, there was really a lot of people there. But Jesus tells his disciples, verse 8, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, not just blending in with the crowd, but confessing me, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So get that. This is the Lord Jesus himself saying, if you confess Him before men, if you openly say that you belong to Him on earth, He will openly say that you belong to Him in heaven. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise of our security in Christ. And I want to hear those words said when I approach the throne of God. I want to hear the Lord Jesus say, this one belongs to me. Amen. But then He says, if you deny me before men, if you deny on earth that you belong to Him, He will deny you in heaven. And He will testify that you never belonged to Him and He never knew you. And that's an alarming promise, just as true as the other one. The magnificent first chapter of Romans, if you want to turn there. Romans 1, we find Paul making this bold declaration. He says in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But like Paul, one who is not ashamed of the gospel is eager to make the gospel known. Now, don't be dismayed or deterred by that word preach there. He's not saying you all have to go home and prepare a sermon to fill the pulpit next week. No, we translate one Greek word with this phrase, preach the gospel. It's a word from which we get the word evangelism, and it means to proclaim the good news. Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed to be known as a gospel person. I want the world to know that I'm a gospel man. You should want the world to know that you're a gospel woman or a gospel man. And you should be eager for that to happen and not ashamed. Paul's not ashamed to be known as that because he knows that the gospel is what saved him. And the gospel is the only hope that anyone else has of being saved. So the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of, but instead we should be eager to be openly identified with this good news of Jesus Christ. Now, while we're in Romans, go over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, we have this declaration that aptly sums up all that the Bible says about believing and confessing in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Okay, so there's two things here that cannot be separated and both of which are essential. Righteousness and salvation. We have no righteousness apart from salvation in Christ. And we have no salvation apart from the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. I mean, why is it that we're saved? How is it that we go from being condemned sinners to being beloved sons and daughters of God? It's because He imputes unto us the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. That is what's happening when we're being saved. So these two things can't be separated. You can't have righteousness without salvation or salvation without righteousness. They go together always and inseparably. So if you believe in your heart, you will confess with your mouth. Otherwise, the Word of God says here, you say, Pastor said this. No, Pastor didn't say this. Word of God says this. You cannot be saved apart from believing in your heart, confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. That's a big problem then if we have an unconfessing believer. Some of us will want to sympathize with these men back in John 12. It's always encouraging find somebody in the Bible we can relate to. And maybe somebody today heard the text being read and said, ha ha, yes, these are my people. Yeah, they believe. They just want to keep quiet about it. They aren't confessing. My people. That's nothing to boast of. That's a problem. Well, isn't it possible that someone could be saved and not openly confess it? I mean, is it possible that someone could be saved by an unconfessing faith? We have to understand, see, I'm not God, so I don't get to decide other than what He has declared in His Word. And what God has declared in His Word is that believing and confessing go together in the process of salvation and righteousness. Romans 10, we just read. And Jesus himself has said that he will confess in heaven the one who confesses him on the earth and deny in heaven the one who denies him on the earth. So I think it's best to not point to these guys in John 12 and say, well, what about them? They believed and they didn't confess. I don't think they're being put forward here as positive examples when they counter several very clear teachings of Scripture. These guys are a warning to us. A warning to us that you can be very, very impressed with Jesus. You can be very interested in Him and intrigued by Him. You could be fascinated and intensely curious about Jesus. You could be very even superstitious and religious about Jesus and still not confess Him and not be saved. Based on other texts, it's very clear. Why would you want to take the chance of being an unconfessing believer? If you believe in Him, confess Him as Lord. Make it known to others. If you don't, then you have to ask yourself, do you really believe? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed to make it known that you are Christ's person and that you believe in Him and belong to Him by faith. It's a serious problem when someone says they believe, but they're not willing to confess that they believe. Now, having identified that as a serious problem, we need to look at why. Why is the problem so prevalent? Why are there so many, both here in our text? It says many. Why are there so many here in our text and all around us in the world who have some measure of what they would call faith in Christ, but unwilling to confess their faith in Him? Well, let's look at the cause of the unconfessing faith. Many of you know, you've heard my testimony many times, that I came to know the Lord during youth camp at Fort Caswell. Then 2 years later, I surrendered to the call to ministry at the same place. So every time I can, I look forward to going back to Fort Caswell because it's like going back to holy ground for me. I just relive those commitments I made there. And I was so excited when the Board of Directors of State Convention announced they're having their fall meeting at Caswell. Yes, I get to go back to Caswell. I feel like I should take my shoes off when I go across the gate there. But a few years ago, I was there for something, and I bought a T-shirt. It just says real big across the front. It says Caswell. And one day, I was at Walmart, and I was wearing that T-shirt. And I'm just, you know, when I'm in Walmart, like, this is me. Like, tunnel vision, go get what you're there to get and get out the door as fast as you can, right? So I'm just, you know, I've got the thing in overdrive, and I'm pushing the buggy around as fast as I can go. Get this done. Get out of Walmart. And this lady stops me and she says, "Oh, Caswell," and the T-shirt, you know, "Caswell, are you from Caswell County?" And I said, "No." And I just kept on going, you know, get the groceries. And I got over to the freezer section and I thought, I really blew that. What a great opportunity for me to tell her what Caswell really was all about for me. To say, no, I'm not from Caswell County. My life was gloriously transformed at a place called Caswell because that's where I met Jesus. I mean, am I the only one? Or have you had those situations where like 5 minutes or 5 seconds later you say, oh, what I should have said was this. What I should have done was that. Why do we so often not say or do the right thing or even think of it until the moment has passed? Well, I know why I didn't on that day. It's because I was at Walmart. And I really wanted to get out of there quickly. Get back home. Home is comfortable. Walmart, very uncomfortable. Get my groceries. Get out of there. I don't want to talk about Caswell County. I don't even know where it is. And in that moment, like sadly too many others in my life, that's just the one I feel most comfortable telling you about. What it boiled down to was I had misplaced affections. Misplaced affections. Because in that moment I loved myself and I loved my own agenda and I loved my own comfort far more than I loved that person, their eternal destiny. And I would say yes, even more than I loved the gospel and the Lord Jesus in that moment. And I think it's true for most of us more often than we'd like to admit. We have misplaced affections. And whether it's for a moment in the aisle at Walmart or or whether it's a besetting problem that silences us perpetually, misplaced affection is the cause of an unconfessing faith, including the unconfessing faith we find here in our text. You know, there's a lot of imperatives in Scripture about how we should respond to the Lord appropriately and fittingly. And two of those imperatives that occur repeatedly in Scripture are fear and love. Fear the Lord. Love the Lord. Find those often in the text of Scripture. And we know what those two things are. Like, we don't need a dictionary to know what it means to be fearful of something or to love something. We all came into the world knowing how to fear and how to love. But God calls us to fear Him above all of the fears. You say, no. In the Old Testament, it was to fear Him. In the New Testament, it's to love Him. Actually, in both Testaments, it's fear Him and love Him. Yeah, don't think that it changed somewhere in the middle. Look in the Old Testament, fear the Lord, love the Lord. Look in the New Testament, fear the Lord, love the Lord, over and over again, all through the Bible. Fear Him above all of the fears, and love Him beyond all earthly loves. And our affections are misplaced when we love anything more than we love God, and we fear anything more than we fear God. And that's what we find going on here in the hearts of those rulers of Israel. Notice verse 42, it says that they were not confessing Jesus because of the Pharisees. Now, these were their peers. We might say these were their friends. They were their fellow rulers. So what was it about the Pharisees that caused these men to not confess Jesus? Well, first of all, they knew the hatred that the majority of these rulers had for Jesus. They'd seen that expressed toward others who had confessed faith in Jesus. Remember back in John 9, Jesus healed a man who was born blind. And when the man was healed, they said, "Who did this? How did this happen?" He said, "It was Jesus who made me well." And they kicked that man out of the synagogue. And they threatened to kick his whole family out because of it. Well, these rulers in our text today knew that they were not exempt from the same treatment. And this kept them from testifying to their faith in Jesus. They had misplaced affections. Verse 43 says they were silenced by fear. They were not confessing Him for the fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, you have to understand that to be barred from the synagogue was a big deal for any Jew, especially one who is called a ruler. This guy is supposed to be there. And for these guys, this means loss of position, loss of stature, loss of security, loss of reputation. It's a very shameful thing. And in a culture that is based strongly on honor and shame, even more so than what's right and wrong, is what's honorable and what's shameful. That's a big deal to get kicked out of the synagogue. Jesus said, Luke chapter 20, "Beware of the scribes." Scribes also were part of this ruling group. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets." It's not just that they got those things. They really liked those things. They liked it when people said, "Oh, exalted master, how are you? Oh, please come and have the good seat at the table. Oh, let me do some special favors for you because you are one of the religious leaders." They liked it. Jesus said they liked it. They were afraid to lose it. And their fear of losing those things was greater than the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." You see, because of the fear of man, of their fellow religious leaders, these men were ensnared. They were trapped in an unconfessing faith. And the great irony of that is that they thought they were exalted. They said, "Oh, we're very exalted. And so if we confess the Lord, then we'll lose our place of exaltation." And what the proverb says is, no, if you're afraid of people, you're trapped and held down. But if you can get rid of that fear, you can be exalted by the Lord. He will raise you up. They were not exalted, but they could have been. But they couldn't experience that truer and greater exaltation because of the trap that the fear of man brought upon them. It was a misplaced fear, misplaced affection. Then they also had a misplaced love. Notice that they weren't confessing Him. The text says here, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, this is not a good choice of words in the translation. I use the New American Standard translation. It's what's in your pews. I think by far it is the most literally accurate translation that we have available to us. But I'm not afraid to tell you when they blow it. And I think they blew it here. Well, the thing that they loved was not the approval of men. The Greek word is the word, I'll tell you what the Greek word is. It's doxa. Doxa. D-O-X-A is how you would transliterate that into English. Doxa. So how should we translate doxa? Well, think of how it's used in other passages. Here's a good example. When the angels appeared to the shepherds to announce Christ had been born, the doxa of the Lord shone around them and they said, doxa to God in the highest. What's the word? It's not approval, right? We don't have any Christmas songs that I'm aware of that say approval to God in the highest. The word's glory. The word's glory. That's why we have a song called the doxology. It's the word, the logi, the word of His doxa, glory. It's the song of His glory. The word is glory. They loved the glory that they receive from their peers more than the glory that belonged rightly to God Himself. And what's interesting about this love for glory is that the word glory shows up in verse 41 just a little bit earlier. And there it says that Isaiah saw his glory. And when we talked about that last time, that the glory that Isaiah saw was the glory of the Lord Jesus. And what did he do when he saw that glory? He spoke of Him. Now that really illustrates the folly of these rulers. The greatest prophet of Israel's history was unashamed to speak of the glory of Christ because he had beheld it and he loved it. He loved the glory of Christ and he spoke about the glory of Christ and he did so thoroughly and beautifully. So who do these guys think they are? Can you name even one of them? Isaiah, the greatest prophet in Israel's history, was not afraid to speak for Jesus. Can you even name one of these people who was ashamed of the truth of Christ? Maybe you could name two. Nicodemus. The Bible gives us hints that Nicodemus might have been coming around. Might have been coming around to that faith in Jesus. But the Bible ends with us not even really knowing if he ever believed or not. Why? Because he was an unconfessing believer. There was another one, Joseph of Arimathea. He was one of these rulers. Joseph goes, pleads for the body of Jesus after the crucifixion so that he could give him a decent burial. They say, well, he must have believed in Jesus. Well, unfortunately, the Gospels end without telling us that. So we just don't know. You know, I just imagine the guy who has to preach Nicodemus' funeral or Joseph of Arimathea's funeral. And he says, well, folks, I don't really know what to tell you. I mean, don't live your life in such a way that your pastor has to stand up and say, "Nah, your guess is as good as mine on this one." Believe on Christ and be a confessing believer. Don't let the fear of men or the love of the glory that you receive from others stop you from exalting in Christ, fearing the Lord more over and loving Him and His glory more than any other love. You know, when we do that, we have those misplaced affections. There's a single word that describes it, and that word is idolatry. When we love anything more than we love the Lord Jesus, be it our possessions, our positions, our reputations, our religious traditions, whatever it is, that thing is an idol in our lives. And you know what? I've seen some surprising idols. I've seen church as an idol. I've seen people's, literally, their religious traditions are an idol to them. I've seen families as idols. I've seen all kinds of things as idols. I've seen television and entertainment and sports and all kinds of things as idols. Because anytime we love anything more than we love the Lord Jesus, it's an idol. And anytime we fear anything more than we fear God, it's an idol. Because we've elevated the power that that thing has over us to a position higher than we allow the power of God to have over us. Cherishing any other glory than the glory of God, it's idolatry. And that's what lies at the root of all unconfessing belief. It's this idolatry that masks itself cleverly as a desire for personal security, safety, prosperity, approval, so many other cleverly disguised things. And you know the good thing about idols? Actually, there's not one. Yeah. The only good thing that you can do with an idol is to destroy it. Idols are only good for toppling. And that brings us to the cure. The cure for an unconfessing belief. There's a commercial many years ago for a laundry detergent that showed this guy sliding across the grass, and he gets up, he's got grass stains all over his clothes. And the ad called these things protein stains. And it said the only way to get out a protein stain is with a stronger protein. And it said, you know, our detergent, protein gets out protein. It had the protein power to get out the protein stain. So you got a protein stain, needs stronger protein, get rid of the protein stain. Guess what? The same thing is true of misplaced affections. If you've got a dysfunctional fear, you need a greater fear to set it right. You've got an inappropriate love, need a proper love, greater love to fix it. These men in the text feared their fellow man more than they feared the Lord. So what do they need? Stop fearing men. No, fear the Lord even more. They don't need a lesser fear of man, they need a greater fear of the Lord. Now, back in Luke 12, we looked at the text there earlier, but if you want to go back to it, I want you to see this because this is significant. The Lord Jesus says in Luke 12, beginning in verse 4, He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Stop. Just think about that for a minute. Sounds like odd advice, right? Don't fear those who can kill you. Most of you know, many weeknights I'm here till 10, 11, 12 o'clock this past week, a couple nights here till 1, 2 a.m. And people say, aren't you afraid to be on High Point Road at 2 a.m.? You could get killed. Jesus says you should not be afraid of that. Don't fear those who can kill the body. You say, that sounds crazy. But he says the reason why you don't have to fear them is because it's after that, after they kill your body, there's no more that they can do. So the worst thing they can do to you is kill you. You say, I still don't get it. Right? I mean, yeah, the worst thing they can do to me is kill me, but what else is there? He says, glad you brought that up. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Are you afraid to confess Him as Lord because you fear that it will mean a loss of your reputation, your relationships, your possessions, your security, maybe even your safety, maybe even your entire life? Well, those fears might be well-founded. I'm not saying fear those things less. I'm saying fear more the one, the only one, who can confess you in heaven before His Father or deny you on that day, and as a result, as Jesus said, cast you into hell. Even if confessing Him were to have worst case scenario consequences, a lifetime of hardship, suffering, cut short even by a brutal death. What is that compared to an eternity of perishing in hell? So we have to ask ourselves, are our fears in proper order? I don't want to speak out for Jesus. I don't want to let anybody know I'm a Christian because I'm afraid they'll think I'm a fanatic. Well, what will Jesus think of you? What will God think of you? So are our fears in proper order? And then we have to ask the same thing about our loves. They loved the glory they had in the eyes of men more than they loved the glory of God. So what did they need? Well, they should seek to not be approved by men. No, they need to focus more on the greater love for God. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus said it's this, you shall love the Lord your God. Luke chapter 10. Love the Lord. He said, oh, I do. I love the Lord. Love the Lord, and I love many other things. I love pizza, and I love my mama, and I love football, and I love a lot of things, and one of them is the Lord. No, Jesus said, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. So, all of you, heart, soul, strength, mind, singularly devoted to loving Him. You say, well, if I only love Him, I can't love anybody else or anything else. That's actually not true. The fact is that you cannot love anyone or anything else rightly until and unless you are singularly devoted to Him as the first and foremost love of your life. I mean, if you were to ask my wife, say, look, in your husband's affections, are you number one? She would say, well, I hope I'm number two. Because he can't love me like he should unless he loves the Lord more than he loves me. And the same thing I would say for her. You got to love the Lord first or else you can't. Your love misfires and malfunctions if he's not first on that list. Jesus says, Luke 14, turn over to there. You were just at Luke 12. Look at Luke 14. This one always causes people to scratch their heads and go, oh, I don't think that should be there. Luke 14, verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not, what? Hate. My mama said, don't say that word. Does not hate his own, what? Father? Wait a minute. What? Doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. What? That sounds crazy. Did he really just say that? Yes, he did. You say, no, he didn't mean that. Because we're not supposed to hate anybody and we're supposed to love other people. And he's talking about our family here. What's going on? When Jesus says we have to hate others if we're going to be his disciple. What he's saying is it's not like you go out and plot to kill them. That's not what hatred means in that context. It's about preference. It's about a choice. And what Jesus is saying is that our love for him must be so unrivaled, so unequaled in our affections that our love for other people or other things would appear to be even hatred in comparison to the priority of our love for him. It means that, given a choice between him and any other love, God forbid the love of your parents, the love of your wife and children, the love even of your own life, there must be a clear and distinct preference for him above all else. There will be hard decisions to make at times in our lives, decisions that force us to choose between our well-being, our friendships, our family members, our achievements, our successes, and our devotion to him and our faithfulness to him and to his word. And so is your love for him such that, God forbid, that difficult choice should come, the answer to it would be obvious? A greater love for him sets all other lesser loves in a right perspective. So you say, well, if I confess my faith in Jesus, it's as if I don't love this other person, or if I don't love my own life, or I don't love the blessings that I'm enjoying. No, it's that you love him all the more. Friends, when we fear God, And that fear of God casts out the fear of man. And when we love Christ and our love for Him surpasses the love for others, including the love of our own selves, that is when an unconfessing faith becomes a confessing one. It moves to the level of from inadequate and irresolute and spurious faith to genuine, authentic, saving faith for those who trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Dietrich Bonhoeffer became more widely known in the last year or two because of Eric Metaxas's epic biography of him. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer has been well known to Christians since the World War II days as a faithful German pastor who was killed in a Nazi concentration camp. If I remember right, he was killed like the day before the war ended or something like that. I mean, very tragic ending to his life. He wrote to address the problem of unconfessing belief. The book was called The Cost of Discipleship. And he was dealing with the problem in the German church of his day. He called it cheap grace. And this is what he had to say about it. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without the requiring of repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. But then he says costly grace. What we're fighting for is costly grace. Is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of that, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, for which the merchant will sell all of his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which disciples leave their nets and follow Him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. But it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it cost a man his life. It's grace because it gives the man the only true life he can have. It's costly because it condemns our sin. It's grace because it justifies the sinner. And above all, he says it's costly because it cost God the life of His Son. And above all, it's grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our lives. But friends, the only way to experience that costly grace, that precious costly grace, is to receive it with a bold, confessing faith that is not ashamed to be identified openly with the One who identified with us in His incarnation and in His crucifixion, and the One who will identify us when He confesses us before His Father on the Day of Judgment and pleads the blood of His own wounds on our behalf. He will confess us there, but only if we have confessed Him here. So may God grant to us a bold and confessing faith in the Lord Jesus that is set right by right affections, a right fear and a right love for Him, lest we be denied by Him when all is said and done. Let's pray together.